Welcome back. You join us on our penultimate week of this series, Reading Between the Lines. And just to refresh your memories, this is a series with the explicit purpose of raising your confidence and enjoyment in the Bible as God's Word. That's specifically what we're looking to do throughout this series. And today, what I really want to get over, and I just want to raise your faith, really, for God as a clear and effective communicator. That God is a clear and effective communicator, that he's not standing aloof, standing far away from mankind, standing far away from you this morning, that he's actually standing near. He wants to speak to you. He wants to direct the events of history. He wants to be very involved, and he is very involved in actual fact. When we get into the scriptures, we're going to read from Hebrews 1 and just the first few verses of that, so if you have your Bible, you might want to turn that up. Before we do, I think it's probably worth addressing an even more foundational question that will no doubt be in some people's minds. When someone starts talking to you about the fact that God can speak, and that God can speak to you, and that God speaks in certain ways and not others, surely there's a prior question: is that possible at all? Is the idea of a personal God even possible? Is it a likely thing? And I just want to address that for you, because it might be a niggling thing. It might be something like you might even have been a Christian many years and you've experienced God speaking to you, but you haven't really answered that question, or you haven't thought this thing through. So I just want to start there, really. And there was a philosopher back in the 17th century, a German philosopher called G.W. Leibniz, who framed the most basic question of philosophy like this. He said, the first question that should rightly be asked is, why is there something rather than nothing? And if you've spent any time looking at philosophy, you know that all of the questions seem absolutely stupid when you pose them. Why is there something rather than nothing? But it's very profound. Actually, answering that question is essential. Why, when you look around, are there other people? Why is there material? Why is the sun out? And why are these things so? Why can we interact with what we see around us? Why is there not just chaos? Why is there not just randomness? What's going on? And the answers to this huge question are surprisingly few. This isn't a proof for God. This doesn't prove God or anything. But what this does is helps you start eliminating the other options. And that's where it's helpful. The three answers that are possible to that question of why is there something rather than nothing? Why do we see persons around us? Why can we interact with each other? The first answer is that it all came from nothing. And I'm not saying it was just made out of nothing, as we read in the Bible, that God creates out of nothing, because God creates out of nothing. That's what you read. The first answer that you can give is that everything that is came from absolutely nothing. And the philosopher of the 20th century, Francis Schaeffer, used to like explaining this by saying, it's like if you draw a circle on the blackboard and you say that within it is absolutely nothing, and then you rub out the circle. That's what I like to call nothing nothing. It's absolutely nothing. There's nothing, and from that nothing, everything springs. Everything comes about. Okay, so that's your first option. Good luck defending that. That's a tough one. If you're saying absolutely nothing, and you can't cheat, you can't say, well, there's some energy there, or there's something that's potential matter, there's something that could happen. No, that's nothing, nothing. That's absolutely nothing. You're not allowed anything, okay? The second answer that you could try is that personality, the things that we see, the people that we see, that we interact with, came from the impersonal. That something, some matter, some energy, something, but not something that we see now, something started it off, something existed. So what you're basically saying in that instance is that matter or energy, whatever it is that you know that you want to have bubbling away in the background, that plus time plus chance equals personality, and that's how you got here. That it kind of built up. It's a cheat. You can tell even when I'm explaining it. It's dubious. But a lot of people will rest their explanation of why anything is upon things like that. The final option, and there are only three. You need to know that. If you can think of another one, I'd be interested to hear it. Not that interested, but a little bit interested. Because these are the three sensible options. They're the three options that you can kind of argue for. The last one, personality, what you see about you, the people that you're interacting with today, the fact that you can hear me and understand what I'm saying, broadly speaking, is because there's a personal first cause. There is an infinite personal cause behind the whole of the universe. And that person is a communicator. And this is actually, when you get to that, when you've like gone through the thought process, narrowed down your options, got to the fact, hang on, there's personality behind all of this. There's someone who must be incredibly strong, incredibly powerful. It gets quite scary because you're like, that person has created everything that is and is quite possibly, like the most logical thing would be that he wants to communicate with me, that he wants to communicate with what he's created, that there's a purpose in him doing all of this. That starts opening up a whole raft of other questions, which I believe are answered in the Word of God, that God has communicated over time with mankind and with his people in specific. What I think that he has to say is huge good news and huge encouragement. But that first, when you get to that first point, it's a daunting thing. So I want us to read in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, about what God has revealed. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. Let's look at this issue of God communicating. Firstly, you read in that verse, the verses that I read to you. God spoke to our fathers long ago in many times and in many ways. That God is communicating all the time. You can't look at this world and say there's not a message being given. That's not a biblically acceptable stance. God is communicating through his common grace, through the fact that each of your breaths are given to you, the fact that you're alive, the fact that you can enjoy life, the fact that you can look on beauty, that you can see the hallmarks of God all around. And the Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans 1. He says that the invisible God has made himself known through what is seen. He's made known his power. He's made known his nature through what is seen. Now, he's also made it known by having it recorded, by having the message written down. And that's what Scripture is. That's what the Word of God is. It is the recorded words of God written down for us. And it starts right back with the Ten Commandments, which God actually writes himself. He writes it on the tablets of stone, if you read. He writes down that his message, his standard, his nature even, written down in this short form, accommodating himself to our understanding. That's an important term, by the way, that God accommodates himself to us. The reformer and theologian John Calvin used to speak about this a lot, saying that God speaks in ways that we can understand as creatures. It stands to reason that God's mind is greater than ours, that he's beyond us, that he is greater in every way. But just in the same way that a father stoops down to speak to his child, to look into their eyes and to articulate in words that they understand concepts that are beyond them, God does the same through creation, through nature, through the Bible itself. He's speaking to us. And Calvin somewhat jokingly says it's like God's baby talk to us. It's like that he's not saying stupid things, not inane things, but he's saying them in low ways. He's saying profound things in low ways that we can understand, that we can grasp hold of. So we can apprehend the truth of God whilst not being able with our minds to fully comprehend him. We can get hold of true truth because God is a speaking God, because he's articulating it to us. And that's what he does in the Ten Commandments. He starts off there. Moses adds to the word of God, which is not to say that he adds to what God intends to write, but he adds to those written words. He's commanded by God, write down these things. Remember what I've spoken to you. And the whole of the Old Testament is like that. It's a record that builds up of God's words to mankind. And so the words of God build up. These people write as those who are writing God's word. And it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, speaking of this issue, it says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is what's going on. Of course, this makes perfect sense. If you've got a sovereign God who is personal, who is in community from all eternity, who loves what he's created, it stands to reason that he's going to speak effectively and clearly, that he's not going to just make you play guessing games. And I think too often we get in our head, why doesn't God make himself clearer? Why hasn't he spoken more clearly? When sitting in front of us, we live in an amazingly privileged time. The words of God written in our language, written down for us, carefully translated, superintended by the Holy Spirit as well. He's not allowing things to go wrong. He's keeping people on the straight and narrow despite their sin, despite people willfully distorting the Bible in different eras. It survives. It keeps coming through because God wants you to have it. He wants you to have it not just so that you've got a record of what's happened in history, but so that he can speak a live word to you, even this morning, that he can raise your faith, that he can cause you to believe again in him, cause you to believe more in him. It is a living word. It is vital. The words of God coming alive to you here and now. Praise God. This is the sort of God he is. And this is what he's at pains to explain throughout the course of writing his story, using the lives of people throughout history. He wants to witness to himself. He wants to witness to Jesus for your sake, so that you might trust him, put your faith in him, and know the living God, and be known by him, and enjoy him forever. We go on in this passage from Hebrews. It says of Jesus that God spoke to us through spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. We live there. We live in these last days. We live in the last chapter of a story that God has been writing, and he's spoken through his Son. The Son as the fulfillment. Sometimes people say Jesus as the last word of God, which I'm sure I've said from even this platform various times. I think that's right in one sense, but the one thing that you get wrong there is that it sounds like God isn't speaking here and now. Jesus is the last word in the terms of him being the fulfillment of God's communication with mankind, but he's now speaking to us through the Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ in a live way. Jesus is the now communication of God the Father. And it says here that through whom he also created the world, just as a little throwaway phrase, you know, through whom he also created the world, all creation is through God the Son. He's the word of God, the spoken word that once it's spoken achieves its purpose. The Bible puts it in this way. It says it never returns to him void. He doesn't speak a word and it goes out into the ether and just doesn't do anything. He speaks the word, it achieves the purpose. It has power in it to achieve the purpose. And in achieving the purpose, it sustains the purpose as well. It says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. How is everything holding together now? How is everything not exploding or imploding or going into randomness and chaos? It's because he is upholding it by his word of power. At base, we can observe things. Like people with a materialistic mind might find this hard to grasp. You say, well, that's a ridiculous thing to say. We can look at some things and we see that there's order, and then we look at a deeper level and we see that there's chaos. But you're saying to me that God is behind all this, holding it. Yes, I am. Absolutely. I'm saying that we, from our vantage point, can observe and analyze and come to certain conclusions in certain ways, and then they get undermined. For ages, we think that everything is absolutely solid, and then you look a little bit deeper and you realize this is what looks like chaos under this. You look at the way that the human genome is formed, and you look and you see there's DNA, but then there's lots and lots of junk, as we call it. Is it junk? Or do we just not know what's going on? Do we look at it and we make our patterns out of the seeming randomness and say, oh, pattern, randomness, randomness? Whereas what we have to be humble at what we're looking at. We're looking at the revelation of God in the world. We're looking at the revelation of God. We look at the meaning of events. We don't know what to make of events. We look at the evil in the world. We don't look at the evil that is restrained. We don't look at what God is holding back all the time. But he's doing it. He's superintending all of these things. He's upholding the universe by the word of his power. It is what's called his providence. Not just that he provides, but that he's providentially working in all things. Not that he just creates and then walks away like the God of deism, as people believed, you know, 150, 200 years ago. He is involved. He is an interventionist God. Actually, that's a silly thing to say, because he's not just intervening. He's always everywhere involved. He is in this thing. He's in you now if you're a believer. He's around you. He's not far from any one of us. And he's surrounding us with his word. So I want to just briefly look at how he's communicated through his written word and some of the patterns that you can see in that, in the way that he's spoken. He speaks to the first man. He starts in relationship with Adam, and he makes promises with him. He says, look, you're going to be a reflector of me. You are going to reflect the living God. You and your wife are going to be a reflection of the unity and the diversity that is within the Godhead, and you're going to reflect my Godness in going into the world, subduing it, bringing it under control, bringing order where there's chaos. You're going to show what I'm like through doing that. You're going to show my morality, you're going to show my power, you're going to show various aspects of me as my creature. And immediately the fall happens. What I want to say about that is that even with mankind walking away from God, turning their back on him from the first man and woman, God doesn't stop speaking. He doesn't stop. He continues to speak. He even speaks to Cain, who kills his brother, who commits the murder, and he promises protection for him. He promises revenge for him if he's killed by someone. He says, look, I'm going to protect you even though you've done these evil things. Wow. Like, you can pass over this quickly. The application for you here today is if you've written off the idea of God speaking to you again, of God giving you new direction, new faith, new hope, new relationship, if you've discounted those things, just know that he spoke again after the fall to the least deserving. To the least deserving. And even today, if you feel that you couldn't possibly be the one I'm speaking to who could have a word from God this morning, you can, because of him, not because of you, because he's faithful. Because he's faithful to speak. He is effective and clear and willing and loving, and he wants to speak this morning. If you'll listen, if you will open your ears, open your heart to him, he will speak to you. He doesn't reveal just in categorical ways. He won't reveal morality and ideas of what's right and wrong apart from himself. He won't just reveal as an objective, abstract thing, this is right, this is wrong. He will give himself as a reason, because morality is intrinsically bound up with who he is. He reveals his godness, his deity, and his morality at the same time. And he repeatedly does this. Here's one example for you from Leviticus 11 and verse 44. He says this to the people of God, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Do you see what's happening here? He's saying, here I am. I am the Lord your God. That's who I am. Consecrate yourselves. Set yourself apart. Break yourself off from the things that you know to be wrong from your own knowledge so far and what I've revealed to you. And be holy. Why? For I am holy. The reason attached, be holy, for I am holy. This is, and he gives that as a reason for other things. He's saying, don't lie because I'm holy. Don't lie because, not just because I'm pure, that holy means set apart. It means that I am what is. I am what's going to last. The other stuff will fall apart. The other stuff will depart from you. It'll depart from existence. Align yourself even now with what is, and that's me. He gives the reason as himself, revealing morality and deity together. I'm just going to skip through quickly here the covenants that he makes. And what these are special promises, kind of deals that he makes with mankind. Right from the off, so Adam, he makes a promise with him about the whole of mankind. The same with Noah, actually. When things get worse and worse, as you see over the first few chapters of the Bible, and then there's a deluge, a wiping out of mankind, apart from this man Noah and his family, and a continuation, almost a starting again, that happens with Noah. It's almost like Noah, in some ways, is God saying, this is a picture of what I'm going to do in Jesus. I'm going to start again with a new humanity. And in Noah, he makes a promise again to the whole of mankind. He's saying that I'm not going to wipe you out. That's the thing. You remember the promise that maybe some of you learned in Sunday school, you see the rainbow. What's the promise attached? I'm not going to flood the earth. I'm not going to wipe out mankind like that. I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to work a new thing, and I'm going to cause you to come to my way of thinking. I'm going to cause you to be won over. So he makes that promise with the whole of mankind again. And then he makes these specific promises with, firstly, Abraham. Abraham, who's the father of God's people, as Paul says it in Romans 4, he says that he's the father of the faithful. He's the father of all that have trust in God, put their trust in him. And the promise that he gives to Abraham is that he'll be blessed, that is, treated by God to a special favor, so that the whole of the world will be blessed, that Abraham will be a blessing to all people. And that's how come we're here today. Because that's happened, because that's been fulfilled in Jesus. He promises him a promised land to dwell in. He promises that there's going to, he expands these promises as well in Jesus, as we'll see, that he takes it to be the whole earth, that the meek inherit the earth, not just the land. The meek inherit the earth. That's what Jesus says. He takes the promise of God and says, not only for the people of Israel, not only for this model people, but for the whole earth. And not only a land in the Middle East, but the whole earth, the whole thing, because God is the God of the whole earth. He expands the promises, but he makes the covenants in accommodated ways, in ways that people can understand in the time they're in. So he gives that, his blessing to all people, a promised land. Yeah, he gives them the covenant of circumcision as well, the mark of the covenant, which is a cutting. Actually, when you made covenants in the ancient world, you would cut an animal, you would sever it to show, basically, if any of us break this covenant, this is what happens. This is the blood being let. The blood is ratified, the covenant. And that's a seal that's given, pointing forward to the blood that's going to be shed in Jesus as well. Secondly, then, Moses. We have the Mosaic covenant with Moses, and God gives him the law. That is, as I've said already, the Ten Commandments, the commands of God, revealing, again, not just his standards, but his character, who he is. Revealing not just arbitrary rules. I think you can really get it wrong if you look at that. You read Leviticus, you think, wow, there's a lot of laws, there's a lot of rules in this, and Deuteronomy. What's God like? Is he a nitpick? No, he wants to show you how different he is. He wants to see that he's holy. So when he says, be holy as I'm holy, he's asking you to come into line with non-fallenness, which is an impossibility for the natural person to do. It's something that can only be fulfilled in Jesus. But that's what's going on, that he's revealing his commands and himself at the same time. And you see that in Exodus 31, he gives the Sabbath as the mark of that covenant. The Sabbath, the day off, the day of rest. And again, that's fulfilled as we read later in this book of Hebrews that we're looking at today, that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus. That actually you enter into the rest of God, enter into the peace that's with him by Jesus. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, as we've seen earlier in this series. Then he makes a covenant with David later, the king, King David, and he says to him that he'll have a throne established forever. He says other things to him, but this is a really key one. Throne established forever. Your throne, the rulership that you have over the people of God, a descendant of yours is going to pick that up, not just for a time, not for a long time, but forever. There's going to be this one who rules forever. It's a huge promise. Like the funny thing to observe is that as these promises get increasingly great and the people of God are writing them down, it's almost like their faithfulness to God and their fortunes go the other way. But the faithfulness of God is clearer and clearer in its enunciation. The way that God announces it to mankind is louder and louder and clearer and clearer. He wants to be clear and effective in showing his faithfulness. And it becomes even clearer when seen in the contrast to his people's unfaithfulness. But he's still there saying, you don't know how I'm going to do it, you don't see it, but I'm going to send one who causes faithfulness to spring up from you. Where you don't just feel commands as orders and as a heavy thing, an onerous thing on you, but you actually long for the purity of God. You long for the holiness. You long for Jesus. You long for him and his life and his ways. And then that's announced in this last thing, the new covenant, which is announced in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And I'm just going to read the whole of those verses for you, because it's so extraordinary. This is hundreds of years before Jesus comes on the scene. And this is what he is consciously fulfilling in his days on earth. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Praise God. This is the new covenant that we live under. That any one of us, even if you don't have faith in Jesus here this morning, you can put your trust in him today in this covenant that God has made with mankind, this agreement that he's held forth, swearing by himself on his own faithfulness. Now he says that I'll put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts. And there's various flashes of this in the Old Testament. There's times when the temple is built and consecrated, and people feel a huge swelling of faithfulness towards God. They just, yes, we see it, we see him. It's in our hearts. They want to get in line with God. They feel this word is within their heart, but it soon departs from them because it's not written there. It's not placed there forever. They know it to be true. They yearn for it, but they need the Messiah to come. They need this new covenant to be established in the blood of Jesus. And in Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus himself says this the night before he's betrayed. He says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You see what he's doing there? He's consciously appropriating those words of Jeremiah to himself. As he stood up on other occasions and he just read from the scroll of Isaiah and said, this is me, this is who I am. The spirit of the sovereign Lord is upon me. I'm the Christ, is what that translates as. I am the Messiah. God is on me for this purpose. Here he's saying, I am the new covenant. The new covenant is in my blood. And so all of those promises that God's saying, that I will, you know, the things that our hearts jump at, the fact that he's saying, they will know me personally. People won't have to go to you and just say, this is how you do it. Sure, instruction happens, but it comes from inside. It comes from a revelation of God. And I will forgive their iniquity, their non-measuringness, the fact that they don't measure up to the perfection of God. And I will remember their sin no more. I won't remember it. Just amazing. God, who is omniscient, he knows everything, chooses to take the sin of his people as far as the east is from the west, chooses to judge it justly in the Lord Jesus Christ, chooses to do these things that we who are in Christ might know the blessings of being perfect, obedient sons and daughters of the King. It changes you. It changes you completely. It redeems you. It takes you from fallenness to foundness. It is an amazing work of God. And he's recorded these things so that the words will come alive to you. These words that I've been reading to you from the scriptures, they're old words. They're very ancient, but they're alive. Even this morning, God will be speaking to your heart because he loves you. So I've talked about these ways that he speaks to nations, that he makes deals with mankind. Let me just take a discursus to say that he speaks personally as well. He speaks to individuals. He speaks into their hearts. That he is not just a speaking God, but a listening God. He hears. He hears his people. In Exodus 3, verse 7, it says this, the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction. He's seen it. He's not ignorant. I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Look at that. I've seen, I've heard, I know. He is determined to stand alongside. He's that's the sort of God that's revealed in the Holy Scriptures, in the Holy Bible, the only word of God. Other scriptures are not worthy of the name. This is the word of God, the Bible. You can be assured that this is his communication then and now, and that it's a living word. He's saying that he sees the affliction. He sees that people are being persecuted. Now he sees it in the world. He sees it. He hears the cry. He's not ignorant of it. He's not ignorant of prayers. He's not ignorant of cries for mercy, of pleas, of praise, of reasoning with him. There's that instance where Abraham reasons with him over the destruction of Sodom. And he argues with him. And you think that's a bold thing. This is the sovereign Lord. But and even Abraham, when he's doing it, he said, oh, you've got to forgive me for this. I'm talking with God. And he's saying it to himself. He said, I can't believe I'm doing this. But if there are 30 men in the city rather than 50 who aren't evil, will you spare the city? And God says yes. Because he's not just barking commands out like this brainless machine. He's not just there barking out orders. He's interacting. There is a dynamic going on. And he's given you a privileged place. You enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, and speak with the Father. You come in because of the sacrifice and the mediation of Jesus, that he's a perfect priest who says, come in, come into the throne room, come and speak in the ear of the Father. And likewise, the Father brings the Bible right up close to your face and says, I'm going to speak to you. This word is not just distant. It's not just far off. It is distant in history. It's distant in the people I was speaking to. But I'm going to speak to you through these things. That's why I've written this. Not just to record my memoirs for posterity, but because I want to speak to you. I will be spoken to by you, and I will speak to you. A listening and a speaking God. One of the most poignant examples is the way that God deals with the barren women. And there's several of them, several significant women throughout the scriptures who are barren. And it's almost a parable of how God is going to bring fruitfulness from complete despair. He says it time and time again in different ways. A very poignant example is that of Hannah, who goes to the temple to pray for her son. She prays for her son Samuel to be born. And she's offering up her prayer, wordless prayer to God. And Eli comes in and he thinks that she's drunk. He accuses her, says, have you no shame? Look at you, drunk in the morning, just babbling in the temple. She says, look, I'm overcome with sorrow. I'm praying for this son. I'll dedicate him to God. He'll be for God. And God does a wonderful thing because he speaks back to her through the priest. He can use us to speak to one another and does frequently. Frequently uses conversations with each other where you suddenly realize, hey, there's more going on here. I think God might be healing a deep hurt. I think God might be answering a huge desire of my heart. And it's just through someone who's speaking to me in kindness, someone who's speaking to me in wisdom beyond what they would even know. Actually, God has his hand on this person for my blessing. And he uses you in the same way for other people. So that personal interaction can't be ignored, that God isn't just dealing in the grandiose, but he's speaking in the personal. He redirects us in Paul's journeys throughout the Mediterranean, bringing the word of God and spreading the early Christian faith. In Acts 16:6, you read this. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Forbidden. And I don't think God's got anything particular against Asia or Turkey as it is now, this region. But what I want you to zoom in on is that they're forbidden. Actually restricted by God, stopped in their tracks. They wanted to do this thing. They want to go a certain way. And God says, no, this way. That's hugely merciful. Sometimes restrictions come into your life in all sorts of forms. Don't need to name them. Restrictions that come upon you. And you think, where's God in this? Why has this happened? It could be the grace and mercy of God to you in that moment that you're being held back. That you're being stopped, that he's saying, no, there's a cliff there. Actually, you can't see it. You can't see around corners. He can see around corners. He can see he restricts. That's part of his communication to us. Actually, you can feel hugely handled by God, actually, that he's got his hand on my life in some of the bleakest times, some of the most disappointing times. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, says in the Proverbs. And it's true. If you'd hoped that this certain direction would be fulfilled, and then it's cut off, it's cursed, it's finished. You can feel, oh, my heart just feels sick. I thought it was going to be like this. I feel frustrated, I feel angry, I feel disappointed. God could be right at the heart and center of that. You might not understand it in this life. You might not understand why that happens, but he could be working for your good, could be putting his hand on you even now in ways that you won't even understand until eternity. And it's a mercy of God, that his word to restrict. all of this to be applied is found in Hebrews 4, verse 7, where he quotes from the Psalms and says, this same writer that we're dealing with today, he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts." That can be the temptation. No matter what it is he's saying, sometimes the temptation can be to harden your heart, to say, I can't take this, I can't take that word. If it's a hard word, test it with one another. Test it amongst the community of God's people. I think God's saying this to me. I think he's cutting this off and he's opening this up. Test it amongst each other because we are a community of the Word of God. That's how it works. We work in line with the Scripture and in line with the Spirit. And the Spirit dwells amongst the people of God. He hasn't left us unprovided for. As Jesus said, I won't leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit. I'm going to send the Spirit amongst you. And when I send the Spirit, you're going to be completely catered for. You have the Word of God, the written Word, and you have the Spirit bringing this alive. You have guidance. You have one another being given wisdom by God. He has not left you without witnesses. He has not left you without confirmation. And he's willing to do that. He's doing that even now. He's not just willing and waiting. He's willing and doing right now. That's how he's working in the world today. So Jesus is God's now communication, as I've said. And I just want to address one final objection before I close. And it's kind of the opposite of what Jesus faces with the Pharisees. He has to rebuke the religious teachers of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes, because they know the scriptures so well, but they don't see him in it. And we've done some stuff on that in previous weeks, that you can look at the scriptures and miss Jesus. Even the Gospels, that's the biggest scandal. You can read the Gospels and miss the Lord. Just pull out the moral lesson and not see the Lord revealing the true God to you. The error today, most commonly, is a different one, and it is the opposite. So it's saying we've got Jesus, or we've got the Spirit. Why do we need the Bible? Jesus is the Word, capital W. And why do we need the Word, lowercase? And that's true. I mean, four times in Scripture, Jesus is referred to as the Word of God, just like that, this little handful of times. But the Word of God is referred to many, many more, okay? And Jesus is the supreme communication of God. He is the last word. He is the greatest communication of God. But he's not the replacement. He's not getting rid of everything else God has said. He's fulfilling it. That's the important thing to see. You need to be very suspicious of anyone that you hear calls himself a Christian and says, I believe in the Word, capital W, but that transcends the Word, lowercase w. I've thrown the scriptures out somewhat. To a greater or lesser extent, no one says it that strongly, but they might say, no, my hermeneutic is Jesus. My way of understanding, my way of interpreting is just Jesus. Yes, mine too, but I look at what he said about the Word. So the writer Barry Cooper, who wrote this great little book, Can I Really Trust the Bible? Great book, 80 pages, does in 80 pages what other books take 500 to do. Avail yourself of that. But he says this on this issue. He says, I once appeared on a Christian television show where the host said, and remember, being a Christian is not about knowing a book. It's about knowing a person. The reality is that we cannot have the latter without the former. We can't know Jesus apart from the Bible, because Jesus, as Jesus himself says, the Bible always and on every page testifies to him. Any other Jesus is just a Jesus of our own imagining. The Word confirms the Word, and vice versa. And Jesus himself says this in John 17, verse 17, on this very issue, praying to the Father before he departs, praying for his disciples, he says, sanctify, make holy, sanctify them, the disciples, in the truth. Your word is truth. He's confirming it. He's saying, this is what I commend to you, my followers, and this is what I ask God to do with it, that he sanctify you, that he take you, set you apart, make you holy, fit you for the age to come through his word. Bringing that word alive. And that prayer of Jesus is being answered daily as the Holy Spirit ministers the word of God to the people of God. Hugely important. I just want to end by reading out a fairly long section from a minister from New York called Tim Keller, who he just speaks so wonderfully about how this Jesus, the last word, the fulfilling word of God, this week. I found this hugely enriching, and I want to share it with you just as I close. It's called Jesus is the true and better. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing where he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you didn't withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Now we can look up at God taking his son up the mountain and sacrificing him and say, "Now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from us." Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice that we deserve. So we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who, at the right hand of the king, forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rock of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's really not about you, it's about him. Amen. Yes.